of the angelic stories that we hear and that we know. So there, back to the other part of the series this morning, the Gospel of the Kingdom. And I thought we'd actually talk about what is this kingdom. Oops. You can stream it if you need to. Before we go any further, I did this last time, didn't we? 2 weeks ago when I spoke, I said we did that great series on the prophetic festivals in the book of Leviticus, and that the next event on the horizon is the Festival of Trumpets, Yom Teruah, which was the prophetic picture of the countdown to the Lord's return. And it just so happened that was 2 weeks ago on a Sunday night. So since then, on Tuesday evening and through to Wednesday evening, we've had Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is a prophetic picture of the final atonement for Israel when the Lord returns. And today we're talking about the Kingdom of God, and of course the Festival of Sukkot, Tabernacles, is a commemoration of the coming Kingdom of God, and it just so happens that that starts at sunset this evening, so it's kind of appropriate to be talking about it, I guess. Enough of that. Revision on what we spoke about last time. We looked at a bit of the historical factors contributing to the church losing the gospel, certainly losing the gospel of the kingdom, and in my unkind moments, I might even say losing the plot to a degree. We saw that the church began as a Jewish sect for the first 10 or 15 years within mainstream Judaism, called the Way. And then in about 45 AD, following the Jerusalem Council, Gentiles were permitted membership or entry to the church as Gentiles. So you had these three groups. And then we saw that over the next 100 years or so, all these events conspired, no doubt driven by Satan, but not to the surprise of our Lord, to destroy the middle group and to drive a big wedge between the other two. And what we ended up with after about 100 years was two brand new, but neither of them entirely biblical organisations known as Rabbinic Judaism and the Gentile Christian Church. And we concluded by asking, what exactly was it that the first believers expected the Messiah to do? And, you know, if Jesus did all the things that they expected him to do, how could they possibly doubt his identity? You know, this is an Orthodox Jewish banner. Let's have Messiah. But you know what? It's not a new thing to have doubts about Jesus' candidacy as the Messiah. If we go back to Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verse 19, John the Baptist, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" So John had been thrown into prison and he was having doubts. You know, is this really? You know, not that long ago, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." And now it's, "Are you really the guy we're looking for?" So it's not new. However, thought it might be better, excuse me, to put that on hold and come back to that. What was it Jesus was expected to do? And instead, talk a little bit about the kingdom. Jesus used a number of parables in his teaching, didn't he? The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed or whatever it may be. So what do we know about it? You know, we know it's a future state on planet Earth when Messiah returns. But what else do we actually know about this kingdom? What does the future hold for us, perhaps within our lifetimes? Well, we know from Scripture that the kingdom age will endure for 1,000 years. Beginning in Revelation 20, verse 2 through to verse 7, the angel laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Question is, of course, are we meant to take things like this in the book of Revelation literally? There are a lot of symbols, aren't there, in the book of Revelation? You know, I don't believe in a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. That's a symbol. It's a picture of an evil empire. So is this 1,000-year interval meant to be taken literally? And certainly traditional Christianity for well over 1,000 years says, no, you can't take it literally. This is describing the age we live in now. We now live in the kingdom age. The saints are in heaven ruling with Christ, and the devil is currently bound and cannot deceive the nations anymore. Having said that, though, it's unusual, even in the book of Revelation or anywhere in Scripture for that matter, to have something repeated 6 times in as many verses. Off the top of my head, I can't think of anywhere else in the Bible apart from this one passage where 6 times something is emphasised. So that tends to lend credibility to the idea that the Lord's trying to tell us something about this 1,000 years. And we also saw in a previous study that God's plan seems to reflect the creation week in his dealings with humankind. In other words, we have 6 1,000-year days of this order in which we live, of trouble and strife, followed by 1,000-year Sabbath rest. And if you take the genealogies in Genesis literally, that should start any day now, frankly. We're getting very, very close. This is based, of course, on biblical reference to a day being 1,000 years to the Lord, 2 Peter 3:8. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. We find something similar in a psalm actually written by Moses in Psalm chapter 90, verse 4. The early Christians took these 1,000 years day thing literally. This is not scripture, the Epistle of Barnabas, just an ancient Christian text. Chapter 15, verse 4 says, the Lord will make an end of everything in 6,000 years, for a day with him means 1,000 years. And he himself is my witness when he says, lo, the day of the Lord shall be as 1,000 years. So then, children, in 6 days, that is, in 6,000 years, everything will be completed. He will truly rest on the 7th day, presumably of 1,000 years. And then we saw this amazing, amazing work done by the 11th century rabbi, Rashi. I'm putting this up again because it just blows my mind every time I think of it. He looked at the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, in the Hebrew, and he concluded that this was a picture of human history, reading from right to left, of course. He said there's 7 words in the first verse of the Bible. That's the 7,000 years of human history. He said that this little word, the Aleph and the Tav, which actually means the direct object in Hebrew, that's like the Alpha and the Omega. That's a picture of Messiah. It's the 4th word and the 6th word. Therefore, Messiah will come after 4,000 years from Adam. He'll come again 6,000 years from Adam. 4,000 years, the next word is heaven. So after 4,000 years, Messiah will ascend to heaven. And then after 6,000 years, it says the earth, Messiah will return to earth. Oh, that's remarkable. This is from Genesis 1:1. That just does my head in to think that someone could have that kind of insight. So, like this picture here, I prefer to take the 1,000 years in the text as being literal. So the kingdom will endure for 1,000 years. What else do we know about it? The curse of the fall on planet Earth will be lifted. Romans 8:21. The creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So that means no more deserts and thorns. Remember after the fall, the Lord said to Adam, you know, by the sweat of your brow you will work. You'll get weeds and thistles and things like that. Well, that'll be reversed. We find in Isaiah 35:1, the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Isaiah 55:13, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. There'll be restoration of the relationship between the animal species and between people. Do you remember that after the flood, we were given, allowed to eat the animals, and the fear of man was put in the animals and all that? Well, that's all going to be reversed. We know this text, Isaiah 11, 6 and following. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. That sounds pretty cool. There'll be abundance instead of need. We see in the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 24 and 26. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Amos 9:13, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. There'll be genuine peace on earth. This is meant to be the sons of Asaph. That's one of their psalms. Psalm 46, 9. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Isaiah, need new glasses, I think, don't I? Isaiah 32, 17. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. Micah 4:3, he shall judge between many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. One of the psalms written by Solomon, the poor will be set free from oppression. Psalm 72, verse 4, he will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. Or as his dad put it in Psalm 109, verse 31, he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. Zechariah 9, 8, I think it is, I will camp around my house. No more shall an oppressor pass through them. So as the traditional church says, if we're now living in this age, where are these things? Why haven't we got global peace? Why can I still get eaten by a shark? Why is there poor? Why is there still injustice in the world, right? They really don't have an answer, do they? Misinterpretation of the scripture is the probable reason. Question is, though, what will the world be like in this age of, you know, the reversal of the course? Will it still be like this, or will it be more like this? I don't know. Wouldn't mind betting it's a bit more like this, and you know what? That would suit me. I mean, when you think about it, all of our technology and mechanisation is designed to save time and labour, right? So if you're immortal, time doesn't matter. And if you don't feel tiredness or pain and there's no weeds, time doesn't matter. Labour doesn't matter either. So I kind of fancy doing something like that, knowing that I won't get tired. Just pottering along behind a couple of heavy horses or whatever it may be. I reckon that's pretty cool. Who knows? So first point to ponder about the thousand-year kingdom of Messiah is the curse is lifted from the planet. And you know, that's, we're talking about the gospel of the kingdom. That's a major point when we proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, because the state of the planet today is a big issue with a lot of people. And instead of saying, do you want to go to heaven when you die? We can say, well, do you know what? It's going to get better, and I'll show you how. The Lord will reign himself as king in Jerusalem, Jeremiah 3:17. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. Zechariah 8:3, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. So the second point, the Lord himself will rule from Jerusalem. The temple will be restored to Jerusalem. We've seen texts like this before, haven't we? Excuse me. Ezekiel 37:36, I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, so what? What does it prove if the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem in the age to come? What does that actually mean to anybody? Well, you know what? There's a lot of people in the world who say that the people who say they own Jerusalem don't own it. It belongs to everybody else. That the Jews have no claim on Jerusalem. Next verse. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. When the sanctuary is in Israel, all the world will say, what do you know? All those religions were false. And the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob is the true God. And Judeo-Christianity is the true faith. And if you want details on what the temple's like and what its precincts will be like and what goes on, read the last 9 chapters of the book of Ezekiel. Or, as traditional Christianity says, just ignore those chapters. They've all been fulfilled in the church somehow. So, third point, the temple's restored. The Gentile nations will seek the Lord in Jerusalem. We read in Micah 4, verses 1 and 2. In the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What will go forth? What will go forth from Jerusalem? Look at this. This is Hebrew parallelism, isn't it? Saying the same thing twice in different ways. The law shall go forth, which is the same thing as the word of the Lord. In other words, Torah. The Torah shall go forth from Jerusalem. The law of Moses. Right? Torah will be the standard to which the nations of the world will be held accountable. 3/4 of the church says it's irrelevant, throw it away. The rest of the world certainly hates everything in God's law, doesn't it? God doesn't make stuff to throw it away. Jesus said, Matthew 5, 17, 18, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. See, Martin Luther said Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, he came to fulfill it. And having fulfilled it, he destroyed it. Till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law. Isaiah 56:6. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Zechariah 14:16, we've seen this text before. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which starts tonight. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Gentiles will have to learn Torah from Jews. Zechariah 8:32. Yes, many peoples and strong nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So, fourth point to ponder, Torah will be global law under Messiah. The apostles will be rule over the tribes of Israel. Jesus promised them that, didn't he? Matthew 19:28. So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, you 12, in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Judging in the sense of ruling over. What about the rest of us? What are we going to be doing while the nations are learning the law of Moses and the apostles are doing their thing in the promised land? What about us? Well, we've seen previously that the resurrected and transformed saints, that's you and me when Jesus returns, will be glorified and immortal. Seen this text before, 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when he returns, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Will we need to do this anymore? I spent a couple of days up in the mainland during the week, and Melbourne, it's getting close to school holidays, Melbourne Airport was just horrendous, you know. Will we have to do this? See, I don't think that'll be necessary. Remember, we'll be like Jesus. John 20:19, "Then the same day of at evening being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut," the text means they were shut and locked, "where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the middle of them and said, 'Peace be with you.'" Just pitched up in the middle of the room. So why would I want to go through a long line in immigration if I can just beam me up, Scotty? That sounds pretty cool, I reckon. So, the saints are immortal. But what will we do for 1,000 years? That's all very well, apart from pushing a horse or whatever it may be. Well, the function of the resurrection transformed saints, I believe, is described in Revelation chapter 5. We'll begin with verse 9. "And the 24 elders," remember the 24 elders in heaven, "sang a new song saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" So the 24 elders in heaven in this vision that John sees are praising God for the salvation of people from every tribe and tongue and nation all over the world, right? But the next verse has a textual variation. You know, sometimes you get a little bit of a difference between manuscripts. Here's the next verse in my New King James. This is the elders, the 24 elders. They're praising God and saying, "And have made us 24, kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then again, if you look in another translation, such as the English Standard Version, "And you have made them," the saints, "a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall rule on the earth." Now that makes more sense, doesn't it? Question is, how do we know which one's correct? Right? Which of these textual variations is correct? Well, a little bit of background here. You can switch off if you don't like this kind of stuff. But there's two main sources of ancient Greek manuscripts, right? There's basically the Eastern Byzantine majority text, hear them called various names. You've got the Western texts, also known as the Alexandrian texts. And to cut a long story short, I personally prefer these. I think the Byzantine texts are more accurate, they were more carefully transcribed, right? Which is why I personally use a New King James. Nothing wrong with the rest of the translations. Some people get very silly about this, don't they? Oh, the NIV's of the devil. This lady wrote a book once saying that the NIV was inspired by Satan, you know? She put herself up as a scholar. It turns out her qualifications were in home economics, but nevertheless, she was a scholar, I guess. You know, people get silly. The chick tracts, King James, or it's of the devil. But here's what happened in history. In the 16th century, there was a Dutch chap called Erasmus of Rotterdam. And he said, "All this time we've been making our translations from the Latin." The Latin Vulgate was the standard book of the Bible for 1,000 years. He said, "Why don't we actually go back to the Greek and Hebrew and make translations from that?" And that was a radical idea. That's what we do today, of course. But he was the first one to think of doing that. So what he did was he made a New Testament, and he called it Textus Receptus, which is Latin for the received text. And it was based on the available Greek manuscripts that he had in the 16th century. Now, a lot of the wackos say that this was the divine text that was inspired by God and preserved by God. No, he made it based on what he had available, right? So it's a lot of nonsense what you hear. However, he only had one Greek manuscript for Revelation. That's all he had. So the texts on which the King James, New King James are built are basically made on one Greek text of Revelation. So in the case of the book of Revelation, if there's a difference, I go the other way. All right? That's just the background to it. So that's why, in my opinion, the King James, New King James, is not the best translation of this verse, and rather the transformed saints will rule over the rest of the planet. You have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This wouldn't have made sense for a lot of Christians, for people ruling on earth that weren't popes or very important churchmen, right? But I think that's what it's saying. And this is consistent with this text we looked at just a little while ago, which says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years on the earth." So where do you fancy? What part of the planet do you want to be in charge of? You know? Who knows what you might end up with? That's what we'll do. There will be others in the kingdom. Why do we need to rule at all? Because there will be others permitted entry into the kingdom in a mortal state, the sheep and goats judgment. Matthew 25, 31 and following, "When the Son of Man," this is Jesus' words, "when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations," it means the Gentiles, "all the Gentiles will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left hand. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" These people's acceptance into the kingdom will be based on their treatment of Messiah and his people. Messiah's people are glorified and immortal. They don't need to worry about this judgment, right? "For you were, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, who are with me now, you did it to me." See, Judaism acknowledges a special category of people called righteous among the nations, or righteous Gentiles. Okay, this is a garden in the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem, which has a special garden, right, as it says, the garden of the righteous among the nations. And in there, there's like those war memorial type plaque things. There's a list of names of people who risked their lives to save the Jews during the Nazi Holocaust. There's 27,000 names on that list of people who have a special place in Judaism because of their standing with the Jewish people, which is something the rest of the world doesn't like doing. The name of the Holocaust Museum, by the way, is Yad Vashem, which literally means hand and name. It's an odd name for a museum, isn't it? But it comes from the scriptures. Isaiah 55, I think it is, 56, sorry, 3 and 4. Excuse me. "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am on a dry tree.'" In other words, people who have come to the God of Israel and as one of his people, don't think you're left out, is what this text is prophesying. "For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him." He's saying those people who join themselves to Israel's God will receive a place and a name better than natural-born Israelites. Except it doesn't say a place and a name. It says Yad Vashem, hand and name. Even as the righteous Gentiles have a special place in the garden of the Holocaust Museum, so it is in the kingdom when the Lord returns, that those who have helped his people during the Holocaust that's to come will have a special place in the kingdom of God. Righteous Gentiles will repopulate the planet in the normal manner and enjoy a great longevity, but not immortality. Isaiah 65, verse 20, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die, 100 years old, But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. Zechariah 8:4-5. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Animal sacrifices will be reinstituted, because not everyone in the kingdom is forgiven and immortal. Ezekiel 48:15, and one lamb shall be given from a flock of 200 from the rich pastors of Israel. These shall be for grain offerings, burnt offerings and peace offerings to make atonement for them, says the Lord God. Is it possible that some of this stuff is new to you? I know it is to a lot of Christians. Don't underestimate the Catholic Church's influence on the Christian faith to this very day. Okay? I may have said this before, but there are many, many sub-branches of theology. I don't know how many, pick a number, 20, 30. And the Catholic Church distorted all of them. And then the Protestant reformers came along and they said, we'll take this one and we'll take that one and we'll fix them. There, all done. But it isn't done. The Reformation must continue. We must continue to get back to what the Scripture teaches us and not what church tradition teaches us that the Scripture teaches us. Does that make sense? Death will not be totally destroyed until the final judgment at the end of the kingdom age. 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Verse 23 and following, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, he's the first one immortal, raised physically and glorified from the dead. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming, and we will reign on earth with Christ. Well, the scripture continues, then comes the end. This is after the 1,000 years, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. What has to be gotten rid of during that 1,000 years? He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that is destroyed is death. Revelation 20:11-14, or 11:12, you can read it. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Remember, the second death has no power over those who are part of the first resurrection, Christ's people. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire along with death and destroyed. So, 6 point to ponder. The rest will live for centuries. And that's probably enough for now. Let's return then to the question of what did the first believers expect the Messiah to do? If we're to fully understand the gospel of the kingdom, we must understand what the Messiah is supposed to do. And it's a lot more than is traditionally taught in the Christian church. I don't know about you two, you guys, but these were my favourite two in play school. There's the ad libs and one-liners. John and Benita, they were awesome. Thanks.